since the war, Brother Carter's travels have taken him into all five continents. On March the 14th of this year, he commenced the longest journey that even he has undertaken in the Lord's service. He left London by air, flying to Vancouver, then across the Pacific to New Zealand, and after 12 days there, he went on to Australia, and after a strenuous time, he returned home in the middle of May. It is now with much pleasure that I invite Brother Carter to tell us of this memorable journey which has meant so much to the Brotherhood.
My dear brethren and sisters, we would like to say, first of all, this is not a travel tour. Although a long journey was undertaken and there was much of interest, there are two reasons why we shouldn't attempt to indulge in what is generally a popular description of a journey. First of all, we do not think that that lies in our own line very much. But secondly, the object of the journey and the time that was spent in the pursuit of that object was so large a factor in the case and so much the more important for us all that it is of that we shall more particularly speak tonight. Australia is the other end of the globe, round the world as we know. But nevertheless, there are many relationships that exist between brethren and sisters there and brethren and sisters in this country. There have been over the years many who have emigrated from these lands and found a home in New Zealand or in Australia. And since the war, there have been quite a number who have gone out who have played a not unimportant part in the development of the last 2 years there. There are then natural connections where many here probably have relatives or close friends who are across the seas, but there is also the fact of the common bond of the truth, the more important spiritual affinities. And yet, while we speak of those spiritual affinities, for some reason or other, for more than half a century, the majority of the brethren and sisters in Australia have not been recognized as in fellowship with us. The reason for that we shall briefly touch upon, because what we have to say concerns very much the healing of that breach. The division in Australia was about 60 years ago. We have read both sides of many of the controversies that have shaken the Brotherhood in the course of its century of existence since the work of Dr. Thomas brought the truth to light. We have not had the opportunity for reading so very much on the other side with regard to the Australian division and difficulty. But we have taken the opportunity whenever we had the chance of discussing with any visitor from Australia the position of affairs in that land. The trouble arose through, first of all, a change in the Constitution, in the Statement of Faith, and a strife concerning the nature of Adam and the consequent nature of man after Adam's transgression, with the bearing of those things upon the Lord Jesus. It involves us in all sorts of abstruse discussions. Brother Walker described some of it as nebulous discussions, and so they are in some respects. As is inevitable under such circumstances, extremes beget extremes. A statement is made which is a little wide of the mark, and repulsing it, the pendulum swings too far the other way. How natural it is that that should be, and how often it happens to be so. And so it was there. And one can't acquit those who were in the Central Association, even at the time of the division, for freedom from error and extreme statement. The phrase sin in the flesh, which has been pointed out more than once, Brother Walker pointed it out more than once, which is not a phrase strictly of scripture. You do find the four words there, but they don't form a phrase. The apostle speaks of God condemning sin, and then he tells us where, in the flesh, in order that men and women through the sacrifice of Christ might be brought to him and live in harmony with his ways. That's the theme of the apostle in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. But that phrase has beset our contentions and discussions through the decades that are past, and very often a careful and simple analysis of the sentences of the apostle removes so much of the difficulty connected with it and removes the strife and contention. It would be surprising if I were to tell you some of the things that were said. Such foolish remarks as that if one cut their finger, there they would see the evidence of sin in the flesh, and all kinds of remarks belonging to that. One thing that I found still existing concerned a strange application of a scripture. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. So Adam had had no experience of sweat before, and that and a whole host of other things which I'll leave to your imagination to work out were said to be a consequence of sin, and that comes under the category of that phrase, which, as we've said, has so beset our courses. I met one brother who asked me very seriously about that, and I simply said, well, tell me how God made man to live. And he said, oh, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Did he live by breathing? Yes. If we'd taken away the breath, what would have happened? Well, of course, as far as race can see, he would have ceased to live. Did the function of breathing operate in his case as it has done in the case of all other things? And he had to say yes. The very action of breathing is the means whereby the oxygen in the air is brought into contact with the blood to energize it, and the waste matters are exhaled. There was a very process that was denied in the very way in which man lived under divine appointment, and he went away, as he said, to think about it. Well, a lot of our troubles have been because we haven't thought about it enough right at the beginning. And so there was a difficulty, strife grew, division took place. The alteration in the statement of faith was of a simple word, the sentence defiled. And although I tried to find out how the alteration had come about, nobody exactly knew. One suggested that the copy that went to the printer had had a word put in the margin by the brother who sent it as a suggestion on his part, and it somehow got incorporated in the text. It just seemed to be a fact, however, that nobody knew of the alteration till some time after it had occurred, and then, of course, the storm broke. We have to realize something about the size of Australia to appreciate something, the conditions of ecclesial life there. We have to think of Australia as being something like the size of Europe, and not as thickly populated as Europe either. There are today something like 10 million people in Australia, but the vast majority of them are settled around the principal towns along the southern portion, or starting from about the middle at Brisbane and going round the coast to Perth. And that principally at the towns of Brisbane, Sydney, which is well over a million people, Melbourne, Adelaide, and then Perth, which is not so big. And you will see that this country is very sparsely populated. And we have to remember the distances that separate these places. Most of these principal towns are almost as far away from each other as Land's End is from John O'Groats. It was easier in former days to make contact between these coastal towns by taking a boat and thus being transported from one port to another. The roads were not so good, and there wasn't, of course, the rapid transport that the motor car has brought in the past. And you can see, therefore, that while the truth developed in each of these towns, there was a large measure of segregation. Couldn't be otherwise. There was little interchange of thought. There were few interchanges of speaking, brethren. And that means that an ecclesia, under such circumstances, settles down under the habits of thought of the brethren who principally have to do the speaking work on behalf of the ecclesia. Happy the ecclesia under those circumstances that has a brother of breadth of view and comprehensive knowledge of the Bible who doesn't get into a way of harping upon one or two strings. But it's always possible, and there aren't always the brethren there with the largeness that is necessary to keep an ecclesial life in focus and good balance. We're fortunate in this country very much indeed in that we can have such an interchange of speakers with such a variety of application of thought to the Word of God and a consequent greater balance in our presentation of the truth and our preservation of it. Modern times have brought these places nearer together. There has been a development of a very efficient air service, as might be expected. The Viscount, a very well-known plane, are in constant service between the towns of these larger towns of the Australian peninsula, the Australian Commonwealth, and there is quite a rapid service, and as a result of that, the brethren and sisters are in closer contact. Besides that, of course, so many of them have cars, and while it takes quite a journey, they don't seem to have very great speed limits on the roads between their towns. There has developed during the last 20 years a kind of conference, they call it, which is a weekly gathering. It moves from one of the bigger ecclesias to another of the bigger ecclesias in turn, and is held every other year. The fact of these conferences comes into the picture as part of the work of the last few years in connection with reunion. But that too has had the effect of bringing the brethren together. And all this has been good and wholesome, and it's all contributed to the clarifying of brethren's thoughts, I think, and bringing them all into a nearer line. Of course, it's always difficult when you've had division to bring any rectification. I remember Brother Bilton, who was very anxiously concerned about this matter in Australia, and who travelled from one town to another and met the brethren, but he asked why they'd altered the statement of faith. Well, they didn't know particularly, but it wasn't that they'd any real difference of view with us about it. Well, he said, why not alter it back? Well, it was altered back. And of course, then the critic said, well, they altered it because they didn't believe it. They altered it back as a matter of accommodation. And that's just part of the problem that always comes in the assessment of why people have done one thing or another. And if you want to look at it favorably, well, you take one point of view. If you're not favorably disposed, then you take the adverse point of view. The suggestion that one should visit Australia came about through an invitation in the first instance to one of these biennial conferences or gatherings which was being held this year in Melbourne. Now, the invitation came from a group of ecclesias there six of them, in fact, five of which were central meetings. I want that to be quite clear as the beginning of the invitation. But something had happened during the last 2 years in the state of Victoria, of which Melbourne is the principal town. A number of brethren had gone to live there who had been in England and Scotland, and they entered into the ecclesial life of the place. They went with fresh and open minds. They found among some of the Australian brethren very extreme views that were not acceptable to them. The result of it was that they approached the Shield problems, the problems of the Shield ecclesias, with more open minds as a result. They tended to form district meetings in and around Melbourne. Whereas there was one very big meeting in Melbourne at one time, that is now much smaller as a result of the formation of district meetings, somewhat in the same way as what has happened in Birmingham, although to a greater degree of reducing the central meeting there. These brethren have played their part in the move for reunion. We've mentioned Brother Bilton, Brother Thornilaw, who was out in Australia, busied himself in this way. But the practical work came a little later, and Brother Bray, who used to be a member of our meetings in Birmingham, he was a member at Small Heath, he was a member in Coventry, together with Brother Rogers, those two brethren married two sisters, Brother Rogers used to be a member of our central meeting, were advocates of reunion with the Shield ecclesias in Victoria after they'd had contacts with the brethren. And there grew up, as a result of these discussions, there was formulated a number of propositions in the formulation of which I think all the Victorian ecclesias took a part. They were not unrelated in form to our own efforts here. They put at the forefront the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. They had clauses concerning fellowship. Their definitions were published in the Christadelphian, and you can look them up in numbers that have described the events there. A date was fixed for reunion, and then two of the ecclesias drew back because they realized that it would create very serious implications with other ecclesias. And of course it did, from one point of view. We put at the head of the intelligence from Australia that the position was confused. And so it was, in this way, that there were ecclesias in Victoria who were cooperating together in fellowship. And yet there were ecclesias in fellowship with A, which B did not recognize. And it created similar problems with overseas brethren and sisters. And our note, which we said was not a judgment on the position, was really a warning that any going there would have to sort out the position for themselves. Because they recognized that the matter couldn't rest there, there was formed in Sydney a committee, a unity committee, which cooperated with the committee which had its centre in Melbourne. And they busied themselves with forming a statement which could be submitted to the ecclesias. It was here where some help was given, greater than we realized at the time, in that three brethren who were very anxious about the inter-ecclesial position there asked Brother Cooper and myself if we would send a letter to the conference which was being held 2 years ago in Adelaide. We replied that it was not our business to interfere. we had no standing for writing to a gathering of that character. Whereupon they approached the committee responsible and urged them to invite us. The result of that was a letter was sent in which we recommended the formulation in simple language, straightforward language, free from clichés, what we believe concerning man, the introduction of sin, the consequence of sin, and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As it turned out, that suggestion that was made was not only cordially but very enthusiastically received. They'd been seeking to formulate for themselves some statement. And if any of you would like to appreciate what is involved in that, I suggest you sit down and attempt to write a short statement, clear, unambiguous, defining what you believe. Then you realize how difficult it is. The brethren who have labored in connection with our reunion committee know quite well how difficult it is to formulate a statement which is acceptable, which is free from ambiguity, which covers the points that are necessary, which is expressed in clear English. Anyway, when ours was read, it was at once accepted. There, they thought, was a solution of the first of their problems. And it was embodied in a statement. And that statement consisted, first of all, of a clause which put the Birmingham Amendment statement as the one that formulated the truths of Scripture which must be believed. The definitions that we had suggested were incorporated as being a definition or explanation of the relevant clauses in the Birmingham Statement of Faith, and then there were added clauses concerning fellowship. It was a very good and a very sound statement, and one that I think, having regard to the fact that each group has the right to define their own position, it was a very good statement. That too was published in the Christadelphian, and I don't think we need labour time by going over it. But that was sent out to all the Australian ecclesias, asking them to express themselves upon it. And there was a very emphatic, very hearty expression of approval. And that will bring us to the time when we went to Australia. As Brother Fryer has indicated, it was a journey round the world. You get a slight reduction in fare if you continually travel westward or eastward instead of coming back on your tracks. So, of course, if you're mindful of the cost of your fare, you either go east or go west, but continue going east or west, as the case may be, on your return journey. And so the journey was made on what is called the polar route. It really only touches the Arctic Circle. You come down on Frobisher Island for refueling, and then across to Vancouver. We had informed Brother and Sister Appleton that we hoped to be there 3 hours, and a little party came along to the airport to meet us. We'd met them all before, and we were glad once again to see them. Our only regret was that we'd made an extra call at Prestwick on the way, and we'd only an hour and a half with them, whereas we were looking forward to having 3 hours. We changed our planes there with a new crew, and since changing planes meant the plane that we were then to board was ready, we set off at the time appointed and lost the hour and a half that we hoped to be with them. Still, we were glad to see them and had a very pleasant and happy hour and a half with them. The journey is across the Pacific. You go to Honolulu, and on the way, that flight, you stay the night there, which is a welcome change. because it gets a little tedious sitting in a plane, no matter how comfortable it may be. We were able to laze on the beach the morning after for a few hours and enjoy a very pleasant air there. Immediately after an early lunch to take the plane to go as the next hop to Fiji. We'd hardly left Honolulu when we were told that one of the Pan American planes had engine trouble and we were coming down in Canton to pick up their passengers who would otherwise be stranded for more than a day. That made an extra call, and it took us then so much longer to go to the Fiji Islands, where the next hop took us to Auckland. There were one or two interesting contacts. We shared a bedroom with a man, small of stature, obviously not English in origin, but who lived in Canada for some 20 years. He may have been between 40 and 50. We learnt a lesson from him. His home was behind what is now the Iron Curtain. His father had emigrated shortly after the First War, and between the wars he managed to get his family out to Canada. I said, "Have you ever been back home?" He said, "No, I'd like to go." And then tears filled his eyes as he said, "I daren't go. You English people don't know what freedom is. You don't know how to appreciate it. And when you meet a man who daren't go back to his home because he knows he might not be able to leave again, then we begin to appreciate something of the freedom that we've enjoyed." We had an amusing passage with him. We crossed what is known as the date line on that passage of the Pacific. You push your watches hour by hour as you travel so many degrees around the earth. And of course, if you could travel all around in a day, you'd have lost a day. Jules Verne made a story of that 2 generations ago, as some of you know. Well, there is a line which has been arbitrarily selected, which doesn't cross too many islands, where you push not just your watches an hour, but you push your diaries on a day. And this man couldn't understand why we lost that day, as he took a day out of his life. As we were in the airport at Canton, waiting to take on those Pan American passengers, we stood in front of a huge map on the wall, and I tried to tell him. I exhausted my powers of explanation without the idea penetrating his head at all. Since we were going to New Zealand on the way, we thought it too good an opportunity not to have some contact with the brethren there. So we had told the recording brother of Auckland, where we called, that we were quite prepared, quite willing, and would be happy to do so if they wished to spend a few days in New Zealand. The response was very quick and hearty, and it was arranged that in the week and a half that was there, we visited the ecclesias in Invercargill and Riverton, at Christchurch and Wellington and Auckland, meeting the arranging brethren at most of those places, speaking at meetings, 2 gatherings each Sunday, and lectures between. There was an opportunity on 1 or 2 days to do a little sightseeing, which was a welcome relief, although some of the days in New Zealand were spent with the brethren in helping to solve problems and difficulties with little groups that were at odds for one reason or other. We are a peculiar people. We went from Auckland to Sydney, partly because that was en route, but more particularly because we wanted, first of all, to meet the Unity Committee there. We had 2 days in Sydney before we went on to Melbourne. The first night in Sydney we met what is called the Standing Committee. That is a committee that does the work that our military service committee has done in this country. They accept a certain responsibility for the importing of literature, which is thus available for ecclesias on the spot, and so we've had contact for many years with that standing committee through its secretary. There were many members common to that and to the Unity Committee, and there were several matters discussed. But the conversations with the Unity Committee took place the next night. We met over 30 brethren of the Sydney Ecclesias. There were some who were absent significantly. For the Concord West Ecclesia withdrew from the Central Ecclesias when reunion took place in this country. They were not there. They had written me telling me that it was my duty to see them first before I did anything at all. And that was repeated when I met them. And they didn't seem to appreciate my point of view that since they'd withdrawn from us 18 months ago, they could hardly expect me to consult them first, particularly as had I gone to their meeting on the Sunday, I shouldn't have been received by them. But we did meet them later. We were beginning what was a very onerous task, and we were not unmindful of the seriousness of it. We were going to take steps that would involve the ecclesias here, with possible repercussions that would not be good if any step was taken that was not taken wisely. We had a very friendly talk with that Unity Committee. They asked us to tell what had happened here. They asked for our comments on the position in Australia. My principal comment with regard to the latter was to ask them what assurances they were able to give concerning the implementing of the statement that had been drawn up and sent out. The answer was to give me a list of ecclesias that had accepted it. And here we might give you some figures which will illustrate what the truth means in Australia. It has a population roughly of 10 million. There are nearly 4,000 Christadelphians in Australia, and well over 3,000 were connected with what we have called the Shield Fellowship. You will see, therefore, that the representatives of the Central Fellowship were a very small minority there. And so there were large numbers of brethren involved in this. And they were able to say that well over 95% of those brethren and sisters had endorsed the statement. And that not only so, they intended to take up the matter with those who had not been accepted, and they went into particulars with me of who they were and where they were and why they hadn't accepted it so far as they know. And they were going to seek for a right and wise and adequate implementation of all that was involved in this statement that was agreed. Now, I thought that was a good and satisfactory basis. And on that basis, I went forward to the next step. We went to Melbourne. Now, we had a larger representation in Melbourne of Central Fellowship than in any other town. The brethren meet at Horticultural Hall. There's a meeting that is a little smaller now than it was, as we have said before. But we met their arranging brethren on two occasions and discussed the position with them, partly because they had little sympathy with Concord West, but not altogether. A great many of their members were enthusiastic about this reunion, and it was to do what could be done in the way of clarifying and helping that we met them on several occasions during the course of the visit. The next day we met the Unity Committee of Victoria. and had a similar conversation with them as had obtained in Sydney, to find that they were ready too to give the same assurances, quite willingly and voluntarily, that the Sydney brethren and sisters had given. And that gave assurance for now going forward, accepting the itinerary that had been proposed in visiting the principal ecclesias of Australia. And that included, of course, Tasmania. Since the week we were in Melbourne was largely a conference week, where we were not involved in addresses every night, we were able there to have a little more recreation than any other time. We went to Ballarat and Daylesford, for example, about 100 miles inland, names which are associated with Brother C.C. Walker. It was in Ballarat that he worked, and from Ballarat he came to England when the truth was introduced to him. And he lived for a time in Daylesford. It was interesting to see those places. Incidentally, Ballarat is famous for the begonias that it grows. And we were there at a time when some very large glass houses devoted entirely to begonias were exhibiting the finest show of blooms I've ever seen in my life. The Queen, I think, had been there shortly before, the Queen Mother, and she had seen them too. We went also one day from Sherbrooke to Sherbrooke Forest and had the pleasure of seeing the lyrebird. They told me that sometimes tourists will visit this forest day after day for a week and never put eyes on one. We quietly walked down the woods. They could hear their calls, and we saw 3 male birds. And although it wasn't the time of the year, the mating time, when their plumage is at the best, nevertheless, all birds carried full plumage. It's a very interesting sight to see this bird spread its tail, much as a peacock does, but the shape of its feathers suggests the lyre. It has a tremendous power of mimicry. Brother Alan Galbraith, who was with us, and who is something of a naturalist himself, said that while we were listening, it imitated 10 different birds. It has been known to imitate 20. And the story is told that one could so imitate a sawmill that the man who was seeking the sawmill was led down the wrong path following a lyrebird. Well, these were interesting little interludes. It was interesting in Melbourne to go to Orient House, where Brother Roberts lived when he was in Melbourne. It was interesting to meet in Launceston Sister Joan Blanche, who was Sister Joan Granger when she was with us as a member of Central Meeting, the Onleys and the Braces of Small Heath. It was pleasant to meet Brother Tom Beecroft in Adelaide and Brother Cookson again. We met, as we'll tell you a little more fully, Sister Newcomb, who was Sister Louie Day when she was a member of our meeting here, and Sister Reader, who was baptized, Sister Marjorie Reader, who was baptized at Birmingham North, about whom we'll have something to say in a moment or two. There were many others whose names we cannot just recall, but we're very struck with the fact that if anybody there had any connection at all with the visit of Brother Roberts, they were ready to tell you. My grandmother heard Robert Roberts when he was here, or my aunt was baptized by Brother Roberts, or Brother Roberts stayed at my father's house. The memory of Brother Roberts' visit to Australia seemed to be something with a permanence about it. In fact, one old brother told me every time he met me that Brother Roberts had stayed at his house and it was his duty to take him along to the meeting. And Brother Roberts said, "Now you walk along in front, I want to think and I'll keep in sight of you." And I heard that story from him so many times I could nearly have repeated it for you. I was impressed very much with the Bush Telegraph, which obtains. The way these ecclesiasts keep in touch with each other is astonishing. I was asked to try some homegrown tomatoes in Invercargill, which is the most southerly town in South New Zealand. It was certainly very nice. It's a very rich agricultural area, and I expressed my pleasure with them. Each hostess in New Zealand, as I went forward, started by saying, "You like tomatoes." But when I got to the next place, and the sister with her husband from the airport said, "Oh, stop, there's a shop there selling boxes of tomatoes," I thought it time to explain I didn't live on them. So you see, there is an amusing element amidst it all. And now, how we began. Well, we met arranging brethren everywhere with frank and free discussion. We had meetings in each of the towns, or almost all the towns, where a meeting was devoted with the brethren and sisters present to discussions on unity. We had a meeting in Sydney where there were nearly 500 brethren present. A brother presided, whose voice you shall hear just by way of a change in a moment. But there were one or two very interesting things there. The night I met the Unity Committee, and I wanted to see how frank and open the discussions were, they had given me the assurances that I have mentioned. And this brother said, "We want to be quite honest, Brother Carter. When we say we accept the statement of faith, we don't want you to have any misunderstanding. It doesn't mean we accept this and that." And he referred to the views that are associated particularly with Concord meeting. I said, "Oh dear, no, I don't think the statement indicates those views at all." And they looked surprised. And I found almost wherever I went that the statement of faith had somehow come to be identified with these extreme views. And again, as a result of the addresses I gave, and particularly an address on the atonement, the brethren of the Shield Fellowship came to me and said, "Brother Carter, we agree entirely with that, but we were under the impression that the Central Fellowship everywhere interpreted the statement of faith in the light of the views of Brother Barnard." And that was a tremendous lifting of a misunderstanding. In fact, the brother who was so candid and who asked at once, "How do you explain this and that passage?" was so tremendously elated that although he had a brother from New Zealand staying with him, he forgot all about him and got in his car and went home. And when I came out of the hall among the last to come out, because I'd been talking to this one and that one, with a brother from New Zealand, I said, "Where's your host?" And we couldn't find him, he's gone. So we left him standing at the pavement while we went to where I was staying to ring up and tell him where we'd left his guest. And he got home for his wife to say, "Where's brother? I better not say too many names." And he said, "Oh dear." But he was so elated at the course of the meeting that he quite forgot himself. Similarly, presiding at this meeting where you'll hear his voice, a meeting that began at 7:30, half hour talk on unity matters here and there. You'll hear something of what I said. And then, as seems to be quite a common practice with the Australian ecclesiasts, they had, in this case, a quartet by four brethren, a hymn, then there was a lecture on the atonement, and then a resolution was enthusiastically passed approving what had been done and approving what had been said, and announcing the successive meetings that had to be held. The presiding brother omitted to specified what the time was. And someone called out, "What time, brother?" 10:10. And then he was reminded it was the time of the meeting. So, someplace, as bad as we are, you will see, brethren, that we try to be faithful in the emphases upon the necessity of prayer, the necessity of loyalty to truth, the dangers of turning aside. You've heard the introduction of what we said. We then told them of our methods here of getting the consent, the feeling of the brethren and sisters, and the degree of unanimity that had been achieved, the difficulties that we inevitably must have with dissenting brethren, as indeed they had there, and then we passed on to speak of the duties and benefits in connection with unity where there was unity of thought. On Saturday we called on two sisters who were lapsing to see if anything could be done, and in the evening there was a lecture. We were cutting short a day because of some changes in the program which involved us going back to Sydney to meet the Concord brethren. And because the Perth brethren expressed disappointment at being deprived of the lecture on the Monday night, and someone suggesting it might be given on the Sunday afternoon, the Sunday's work consisted of exhortation in the morning, a lecture in the afternoon, and a lecture in the evening. And we went home to have some supper and catch the plane for Sydney at 11:50. It wasn't quite a holiday. We're glad that we were able to do it, but it was strenuous. Take Brisbane. Now, there were particular problems connected with Brisbane. There's a brother there, an elderly brother, J.B. Watson, whose words had been quoted in those leaflets that were scattered round at the time of reunion by those ecclesias in Australia that promptly separated from us, namely Concord and Elizabeth Street in Brisbane. We arrived in Brisbane on Friday. There are two meetings there, apart from this dissenting one. And the arranging brethren of both assembled to meet us. We discussed the general problems and also some particulars of their own meetings with a late session. On Saturday afternoon, because they could only get a hall, they're building their own hall and they weren't able to get the hall for the evening, on Saturday afternoon there was a meeting with an address on unity and the proposals that had been put forward and the consent with them, and there was assembled with the brethren. It was a kind of open meeting. Brethren, whom we quickly realized, belonged to splinter groups. And like splinter groups, they were very active in asking questions and stating their point of view. Now, at Brisbane, we were met by a brother Shaw, a brother about 75, very active, very knowledgeable, very kindly, with a whimsical sense of humour that stood us both in good stead, as we'll proceed to tell you. He said, "The brother with whom you're staying hoped to be at liberty this week, but a director of his firm who was coming last week has changed and is coming this week, and he's got to meet him. He was a buyer of hides. Brisbane has always been associated with hides from the dip in the Euclid Road down to the coast there." He said, "I'm here at your service with my car, and we needed it." He said, "Don't you think you ought to meet Brother Watson?" I said, "Yes." So he said, "Very well, I'll ask him down to our place Saturday evening. You're coming down to us." So we spent 3 hours with Brother Watson. Now, this wasn't the only case, but I wanted to see, brethren and sisters, that there was no avoiding of these particular problems. And there was an investigation of some of the charges that had been made, with which you, some of you were deluged in the literature that was broadcast about a couple of years ago. At the end of 3 hours' talk, Brother Watson expressed himself as in agreement with us. He had been resisting these extreme views. He perhaps hasn't all the ability to give clear-cut language and use good and clear-cut language in his answer. But when we came down to talk it out, he was at one with us. On Sunday there was exhortation, taking part in a broadcast in the afternoon and in the evening lecture. The first person who met us when we got off the plane at Brisbane was Sister Newcomb, whom most of you know here as Sister Louis Day. She was a member of the Elizabeth Street Ecclesia. And here I'm going to just enlarge a little to show you the problem. She said, could I go down to her house and see her? Of course, I said, yes, with pleasure. We'll have to see what the program is and then fit it in. So we did go down on Monday morning, and she was very disturbed. Here she'd been associated with us in this meeting, and then I was there, apparently identified with the other party, whereas the meeting with which she was associated would have nothing to do with it. Now, I had written to both Concord and to Elizabeth Street, Brisbane, asking that I should meet their arranging brethren, and also asking that I be given an opportunity to address their meetings on the atonement. And in both cases, I got a very brusque refusal. But nevertheless, Concord West, going back a little, had said that they would like to meet me with their arranging brethren and the brethren and sisters present. So I agreed to go. But I suggested that I take 3 brethren of the Unity Committee with me, because they would have to carry on the work when I had come back. We were met at the door by a solid body of arranging brethren who completely and emphatically refused that those brethren should go in. And after a quarter of an hour's discussion, they said, well, can we have a tape? Shall we have a tape, and then you'll have a record? So I agreed to that. So Brother hurried off to have a tape, and the brother got up from the night. He said, we're sorry, we're late, we've been discussing having a tape. So I said, Brother, that isn't correct. Please get up and tell the meeting exactly why we're 20 minutes late. So he had to do it. And I stood up to a fusillade of questions. Why didn't you consult us first before you came? And so we went on till 10:30, and I said, quite frankly, I said, brethren and sisters, I want you to understand, we do not agree with Brother Barnhart's teaching. I think he's reviving the views of Brother Andrews, and it's your job to look into it as a member of your meeting. And I told him that in front of the meeting, just as I'm talking to you. So they promptly asked me if I'd meet him with their arranging brethren. Now, Brother Barnard appeared to have a liking for the places where I was going. He was in Auckland when I was there. He was in Melbourne when I was there. He was in Brisbane when I was there. But he was at home in Sydney when I was in Sydney. Of course, his business took him. That was quite correct, but God, without a doubt, he took his business in. And so I met their arranging brethren with Brother Barnard, and for more than 2 hours discussed his teaching in a series of pamphlets that he's put out, which has created a lot of the problems that exist in Australia. Now, I did go back then to Sydney later to meet a group of that meeting led by 2 or 3 English brethren and sisters who wanted to know more. But now, I want you to transfer yourself to Brisbane, the meeting where Sister Day was a member. And there I met exactly the same spirit. They wouldn't agree that I meet the arranging brethren. They wouldn't agree that I address the meeting. No, I was out of fellowship. I joined the apostasy. But when Sister Day invited a group of brethren and sisters to her house in order that they might hear what I told her on my first visit, they promptly decided that it was time their arranging brethren came in with Brother Barnard. And so we had another 2 hours discussion with Brother Barnard in the presence of some 30 brethren and sisters of the Elizabeth Street, Brisbane. There was much heart-searching at the behavior of some of these brethren, the heckling and the effort to repress, which wasn't becoming at all, wasn't fair. And Sister Newcomb did protest that the attitude they were displaying of visitors in her house. One sister went to them after we'd gone, and she told me in the evening lecture, and said, "I said to the secretary, what Brother Carter has told you is what I was taught in the Temperance Hall Sunday School as a girl." Then dropping her voice, she said, "I shall go on the carpet now." And so she did. And so did Sister Day. And Sister Day made a statement which I've seen, which was good. But they promptly branded her as heretical and withdrew from her. Sister Marjorie Reader, who was a member of Birmingham North, and I know some of the Birmingham West, and I know some of the brethren there have heard from her some of the things, identifying herself with Sister Newcomb, was also withdrawn from. Now, that's the spirit that has characterized some of these meetings. It wasn't very pleasant. It had to be gone through. It had to be gone through in defense of the truth. But it gave me, at any rate, for myself, a quite a clear perspective. Well, might I just extend a little, I hope it's interesting, just to describe this Brisbane experience. Saturday we said we met Brother Watson. Sunday there was exhortation and broadcast. They can buy time on their wireless and do. And then an evening lecture. Monday we went to see Sister Newcomb. In the evening there was a lecture with a very stormy discussion on the part of some who gathered round who belonged to the dissenting meeting. On Tuesday we went to see a sister who is actively associated with one of the splinters. Actually, she's bound up with those ideas connected with the introduction of sweat and other things as a result of sin. But she's quite an intelligent sister and a very genial hostess until she gets on theology. And she'd drawn up a list of questions. I accidentally brought away her own copy, as well as my own, and she'd allocated so many minutes to each question and put down who could speak and who hadn't to speak in connection with each of these questions. And she began by saying, "I have 4 questions for Brother Shaw." I said, "But Brother Shaw isn't here to be questioned. I've come to see you and have a talk." But she insisted, and at last Brother Shaw said, "It's all right, Brother Carter, I'll try and answer them," which he did. But we never got through our program because of the discussion. But we began the meeting by her saying, "We'll open the meeting with prayer, but I'll have silent prayer." To which I said, "Oh, that's all right, but we'll all have silent prayer." We ended the meeting at Sister Newcomb's house by listening to a prayer for those who were in error. And it made me think, brethren and sisters, what the possible reaction is when some of our brethren, quite well-meaning in their lectures, pray for the strangers who are present. To be prayed at then was quite a new experience. And I think it was a good thing both Brother Shaw and I had a little sense of humour to take off the rub off the harshness of it. This sister said in the course of it, "You've changed your mind." We discussed the point. I said, "No, I hadn't." And I had with me in my file a leaflet that had been reprinted in Australia, reprinted from the Christadelphian of 1940. I said, "See, you see the date on this?" And I said, "I wrote that, and this is what I said, and this is what I'm saying now." So she listened, and she said, "Yes, but you have changed your mind." So all I could say was, "Well, you convince a woman against her will," and she finished the quotation for me. What can you do? But just patiently go on trying to help people and instruct them. Well, we had to continue the experience. There was a lecture that night, and then the day after, Brother Watson's son had asked if he could see me. He'd been involved rather unwisely in a correspondence with Brother Barnard. In fact, I've got a letter in my bag written by him to Brother Barnard that I brought away from the rather unpleasant meeting at Concord. And Brother Shaw emphasized to him the foolishness of indulging in this correspondence like that. But we had a very pleasant talk. We were able to help him, I think, on a number of points that he raised. And he said, thank you very much. And he said, I'd like to think about them. I'd asked the hostess not to ask him to lunch. I said, Brother Shaw's coming, please ask him. But I said, I want that 2 hours quiet because we're going straight away to meet at Sister Newcomb's house, the Brethren from Elizabeth Street, and I don't want to go from one turmoil to another. So we had this at Sister Newcomb's house. Did I mind a tape recording? I said, not at all, as long as I can have a copy of the tape. Well, we had a tape recording at Concord West, and it was a complete failure. At 11 o'clock that night, I had the tapes of the meeting. I could have played them over to anybody, but they wouldn't have witnesses with me. And they'd handed the microphone around, and the result was all we got was noise. When I asked at the end of the meeting, how could I get copies of the tapes of the discussion with the brethren at Sister Newton's house, the brother said, I'm sorry, Brother Carter, but halfway through, the motor burnt out. The result is I hadn't got a tape recording of the discussions at either place. It seemed a kind of fatality. I think one of the most moving experiences I had was at a farewell gathering that night. We had 2 hours in the morning with Brother Eric Watson. We had this not too pleasant meeting in the afternoon, in discussion with Brother Barnard and the Brethren of Elizabeth Street meeting. Then there was this farewell meeting. The chairman said, it's not your turn tonight, you have to sit and listen. Well, I was quite ready to do that. He said, the meeting is open after the preliminaries, and Brother Shaw got up and gave something like an account without any person being named of what had happened since he met me at the airport. I knew Brother Shaw quite well by correspondence. He's a very nice brother indeed. But I felt more awkward as I listened to him, I think, than I've ever done ever in my life. It was embarrassing. But what mattered was that the next speaker was Brother Eric Watson, and I admired his courage. He said, brethren and sisters, I oppose Brother Carter coming. You know what I said about the Birmingham Statement of Faith. I spent 2 hours this morning with Brother Carter. You could feel the brethren and sisters, a crowded meeting, not so big as this, but crowded to the hall. Now what's coming? He says, I've learned a lot from these addresses that Brother Carter's given us. He says, I'm going to start again rereading the Bible. He says he could point things out as he went along in his address that seemed so obvious when he pointed it out. Why don't we see it? He says, I want to withdraw. This is what I'm coming to. You can forget the last sentence with me. He says, I want publicly to withdraw what I said about him coming. I'm glad he's been. And he says, now I have a bombshell for you. He says, as a result of that talk this morning, I want to say to you, I accept the Birmingham Statement of Faith. And he went on from that point. And then his father spoke, not quite in the same way, but still endorsing the position. And I had the happiness when I got back home, very shortly after I got back home, of having from the Recording Brother of Brisbane a resolution that they passed, not only approving of the reunion effort, but approving what had been said and approving heartily the agreement that had been drawn up, to which they subscribed without any qualification. I want that to sink in, because you may hear this or that about Brethren at Brisbane. That was my experience of it. And now I look back on that experience at Brisbane, strenuous though it was, where your resources were taxed all the time, as yet bringing a very satisfying reward. And I look back on this work in Australia, and I feel two things. That today, the shield are not, whatever may have been the difficulties 50 years ago, are not astray. But they had heartily subscribed to the Birmingham Statement of Faith. But the spirit they manifested was very fine indeed. Their enthusiasm is great. Their love of the word is commendable. The spirit that permeates them, I found, to be every way helpful and altogether good. It had the effect, our work here, of separating from us some in Australia, it has here. But it has brought to light what I have for many years known, that some among that group had reverted to views that are not acceptable. We can only hope that passing time will clarify their minds, that the very discussion of it will have proved helpful to them when they time to reflect and see it in perspective. And if some at the last determinedly go their own way, well, what can we do but let them, seeking as far as we can in patience to instruct, seeking as far as we can to understand aright the Word of God, seeking to build each other up clearly and accurately in the faith of the Word of God and in the consequent way of life, that we may indeed, as a community, fulfill that forecast of Sir Isaac Newton, based upon the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed is he that watcheth. Behold, I come as a thief." Are we watching with all that's implied in that? Are we waiting for the coming of the Lord? If so, then that passage is fulfilled enough. If you want, brethren and sisters, to follow out the details of the statements that have been drawn up, you can read them at your leisure from the last few issues of the Christadelphian, and I think you'll find that source for joy and happiness.